2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who have been studying church history. We come together the last time in this setting with this specific group of individuals. And Father, I pray that we would, as we close out our study, that we would see that we are those who have received much, who have been entrusted with much. And I pray, Father, that we would, in our day and age, run the race as an athlete who has trained. Fight the fight as a good soldier. Plow and sow as diligent farmers. And as we do these things, Father, we pray that by your grace and for your glory, you would give the increase, specifically the increase of men and women and children who cry out to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to use even this study to continue to propel us in that direction of motion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we come to, I want to finish up with William Carey. We talked about Carey last time. Cobbler turned pastor, turned missionary, the father of the modern missions movement. Number two under part B on page 48. Cross-cultural missions, study of language, religion and culture, Bible translation and church planting. Carey, when he went over, faced many, many difficulties. The heat, poverty, disease, the open resistance to the gospel all hindered his work. I mentioned last time that it was 7 years that Carey labored before he saw his first convert. Carey's wife was initially hesitant about going. When they arrived, she fell into a bout of depression. She had a breakdown after the death of a child and spent the last 13 years of her life in a padded room. So not only were the circumstances difficult for Carey, but even his personal relationship with his own wife made ministry difficult. With regards to his ministry, despite these manifest hardships, Carey and his team press on with their ministry, settling near Calcutta. While there, they undertook an intensive study of the Hindu religion and the local dialects and translated all or part of the Bible into several Indian and Eastern Asian languages. In addition, they founded a school for training young Indians to be Christian leaders. Carey's methods of holistic ministry, of learning the local religion, languages and cultures, of translating the scriptures and training indigenous Christian leaders eventually proved both remarkably effective in India and tremendously influential in the emergence of cross-cultural missions. And then Samuel Mills and the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions. I only want to mention Samuel Mills for this reason. Samuel Mills and a group of fellow students organized a missions society that would, within the Congregational Church, that would later send out two missionaries, Adoniram Judson and Luther Rice. While on their way to Asia, both Judson and his wife and Rice were diligently studying scriptures. Being Congregationalists, they believed in infant baptism. While on the way, they had already left home. They were on their way to go to the field. They became convinced of believers' baptism. They couldn't in good conscience remain within the church, remain as receivers of the support that they had when they left, so they wrote home. We can't do this. Judson and his wife continued on to the mission field. Rice went back home to garner support for these now Baptist missionaries, and they continued faithfully in their work for a long period of time. I don't know how long they served. Church growth in the great century of missions, even though there were only a few missionaries compared to the number of missionaries that we have today, their inspiring accounts of trial, suffering, frustration, even adventure, and specifically their testimonies of individuals converted to Christ, served as a great boon to England, the United States, evangelicals in pursuing missions throughout the 19th and into the 20th century. David Livingstone and the legacy of missions. I'll read about Livingstone. I was going to say go Google him, but the legacy of his impact in the community in which he served is worth addressing. Arriving in 1841 at the age of 28, arriving in Africa, that is, Livingstone dedicated the next 32 years of his life to Africa, exploring vast portions of the continent while working to spread the gospel in the slave trade and promote economic development in desperate areas. Livingstone left a remarkable legacy testified by the outpouring of grief upon his death. His African friends carried his body 1,500 miles from the spot where he died to the coast so that it could be taken by ship back to England for burial at Westminster Abbey, except his heart, which they buried under a nearby tree. Almost 100 years after Livingstone died, a remarkable event in Malawi, one of the lands where Livingstone had labored and which named one of its cities after him, testified to his legacy. According to one account, in 1959, when the fight for independence was turning violent in some places, British administrators dispatched a plane to drop an empty tear gas canister to the white residents of Livingstonia. "If you are safe," said the message inside, "arrange stones in the shape of an eye. But if you feel threatened by the Africans around you, arrange the stones in a V. The returning plane will see it and arrange evacuation." The next day, when the plane returned, the people of Livingstonia had arranged stones to read Ephesians 2:14, which reads, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." The legacy of one man 100 years later, and faithful believers continuing to that day. We want to continue on then on page 50, the world and the local Baptist church. The Civil War was obviously a tumultuous time in our nation's history, if not the most tumultuous time. For the church, post-war, there was much division. Even though there was political unity, the United States was once again the United States, all of the southern states back in the Union, there was still division north and south. This particularly plagued denominations, groups of churches that had existed prior to the Civil War. Even to today, I mean, there are those in the South who are looking for the South to rise again. I mean, there's still this division, not so much in the church anymore, but you still see hints of this division today. And this provided opportunities for new groups to form, which they did. But the point for us is that post-Civil War was a time of confusion, was a time of great difficulty and challenge for the American church. And in that context develops what we will spend the majority of the remainder of our time on. The great battle, fundamentalism versus modernism. Dwight Moody was the great evangelist who established Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. He saw the urgency of evangelism in war-torn, post-Civil War America. He emphasized three R's in his evangelism. The fact that we are ruined by sin, that we need redemption by Christ, that we need to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And in some respects, he was the last evangelist of his era, because on the heels of post-war United States came the threat of modernism. We've already talked about Darwinism and the higher criticism of the Bible, that these two things that challenged Orthodox Christianity, so I'm not going to spend any time on those. I want to jump down to Schuyler Matthews on number three. There is this context in which there is growing debate about the claims that the Bible makes, and in a advancing age, can we believe an 1800 old, 1900 years old, even 3500 years old and older book? Is it still relevant for today? The perspective of modernism was no, and this is reflected in the words of Schuyler Matthews, who was the dean of the University of the Chicago Divinity School at the turn of the century. The world needs new control of nature and society and is told that the Bible is verbally inerrant. It needs a means of composing class strife and is told to believe in the substitutionary atonement. It needs faith in the divine presence in human affairs and is told it must accept the virgin birth of Christ. For modernists like Matthews, the historic doctrines of the faith were at best irrelevant. At worst, they were blatantly false and untrue. Walter Rauschenbusch and the Social Gospel. Walter Rauschenbusch was a Baptist minister in the poorest neighborhoods in New York City, and he was compelled by the poverty that he saw around him to do something. And it's said about Rauschenbusch, moved by the suffering, poverty, and oppression around him, Rauschenbusch wrote Christianity and the Social Crisis, in which he argued that the true gospel consisted of working against social injustice. Get that. The true gospel consisted of working against social injustice. Relatively indifferent to basic Christian doctrines, he held that religious morality is the only thing that God cares about. The social gospel soon came to have great influence in many Protestant churches. Though it should be commended for its concern for the poor and oppressed, this focus came at a terrible cost, the neglect and even denial of the biblical gospel. The universities were, quote-unquote, in captivity to this modernistic thinking, rejection of Orthodox Christian beliefs. This impacted churches because you had divinity schools like Harvard, Yale, who had already gone by the wayside, but Chicago Divinity School and other leading schools that were intended to train pastors who were rejecting the doctrines of the faith, yet they were sending out pastors who believed these sorts of things and led their congregations to believe these sorts of things. And it posed a great problem. Well, conservatives saw the issue, saw the problems, and in response, there was a group of conservatives from a whole host of backgrounds, or from a variety of backgrounds, who wrote The Fundamentals. From 1910 to 1915, there was a series of essays written entitled The Fundamentals, A Testimony to the Truth. And the list of some of the contributors includes the Princeton Presbyterian, B.B. Warfield, the Southern Baptist leader, E.Y. Mullins, the evangelist, Reuben Torrey, and the dispensationalist, C.I. Schofield. On certain theological issues, these men would ardently disagree with one another. But they looked at the threat of modernism and knew that they must work together to defend the Orthodox Christian faith. And what they did is they defended the basic tenets of historic Christianity, beginning with, as their cardinal doctrine, the inspiration, authority, and inerrancy of the Bible. As we have talked about previously in here, I think in the group and even in individual conversations afterwards, church history tells us that if there is one doctrine, if your goal is to undermine historic biblical Christianity, if that is your goal, although no one sets out with that goal, but if you did, then take a cue from history and go after biblical authority. If you can erode biblical authority, then the whole house crumbles underneath it. These men knew that. And so their cardinal doctrine in defending biblical Christianity was to uphold the authority of the Scriptures as inspired, inerrant. Some of the other fundamental doctrines that they saw as non-negotiable, we cannot waver on these, that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for the salvation of men and women, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and will return at the end of the age in great glory. That sin is real and not the product of fevered imaginations, that God's grace and not human effort is the source of salvation, and that the church is God's institution designed to build up Christians and to spread the gospel. For us, we hear that list and it's like, duh. Yeah, those are fundamental. But why did they have to assert these things? They had to assert these things because it was these very beliefs that were under attack, that were being criticized, and they defended them as absolutely necessary. Harry Emerson Fosdick, who, if I'm not mistaken, there's actually a hymn in our hymnal written by Fosdick. He preached a sermon, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? He was a liberal Baptist preacher, and he appealed for tolerance and enlightened thinking in contrast to the narrow dogmatism of the fundamentalists. Now, I should say the term fundamentalist carries with it today negative baggage. Originally, for these men, the term fundamentalists was used to identify those who were defending these sort of fundamental doctrines of the faith. In our opinion, it would be a good thing to be a fundamentalist in this sense. Only later, particularly as they were being criticized by modernists, by liberals, would the term fundamentalist come to carry that negative baggage. And for some, they did themselves no favors in their approach to these responses, so that later the term fundamentalist would be associated with concepts like militancy, intolerance, and anti-intellectualism. But originally, the fundamentalists were not of this stripe in total. There was one individual in this group who, I shouldn't so much say he stands out, but he wrote a work that stood out in articulating clearly the differences between the modernists or the liberals and the fundamentalists. That is J. Gresham Machen, a Presbyterian, wrote this book, Christianity and Liberalism. I would love to be able to read part of it to you, but because of time, I'm not going to be able to. Christianity and Liberalism, just the title alone, what does the title alone suggest to you? What does it suggest anyway about his opinion of the debate in this day?
Can't be a liberal and be a Christian.
Okay, there are two sides to this issue. There's Orthodox, historic, biblical Christianity, and there is liberalism. The two are not compatible. They are not the same thing. So he goes through various doctrines, looking at the necessity of doctrine, believing specific things, differences between the Christian view of God and man and the liberal view of God and man, differences on the Bible, differences on Christ, differences on salvation, differences on the church, to show that these are not compatible entities. These are two very distinct and different things. And again, it simply, his work simply helped clarify the debate in the day. You see there the quote from him. The great redemptive religion, which has always been known as Christianity, is battling against a totally diverse type of religious belief, which is only the more destructive of the Christian faith because it makes use of traditional Christian terminology. This modern non-redemptive religion is called modernism or liberalism. So you have, this is your right, this is your left. You have liberalism on the left denying as much as possible of historic Christianity. You have biblical Orthodox Christianity on the right. What emerges, beginning over in Europe and arising later on American soil in the early 20th century, is sort of a middle-of-the-road position called neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy. What does the word neo mean? New. So this is a new kind of orthodoxy. It grew out of Protestant liberalism by those who were trained in schools by Protestant liberals, but they were dissatisfied. They didn't agree with the things that they were being taught. When they looked at Scripture and they looked at what they were being told to believe, they couldn't bring the two together because they didn't match. And so what arose was this new orthodoxy. The king of the headpin of neo-orthodoxy, figurehead, poster child, whatever you want to call him, Karl Barth, German, Swiss, actually, Swiss theologian who gathered his claim to fame or became well known through a commentary on Romans and through his large multi, I want to say like 14 or 15 volume work called Church Dogmatics, where he tries to set out a new view of orthodoxy. What was good about neo-orthodoxy is that it saw the problems, the negative side of liberalism. But neo-orthodoxy did not go far enough, particularly with regards to Scripture. And this is seen in the neo-orthodox view of, the neo-orthodox view of Scripture, the doctrine of the Word of God. Bart and others like him did not believe that the Scriptures themselves were the Word of God. They believed that they contained the Word of God and that they could become the Word of God. As they are preached and as one listens by faith, then they could be used by God to be His very words. But in and of themselves, they were not the Word of God. What's the problem with this view? Yeah, in the end, the card of houses will fall because you are setting yourself up to establish what can I believe, what can I disregard and not have to believe. And so in the end, the proposal of neo-orthodoxy, as noble as it was, is not completely satisfying. Now, we should say here, particularly with neo-orthodoxy, we don't want to go down the road that says automatically those who embrace Barth's thinking and even Barth himself, we wouldn't want to say they're not believers, not Christians. In the end, only God knows that answer. And that would be a debate for another story. So don't hear me saying that they're not believers. For those who embrace wholeheartedly liberalism, classically, it's hard to reconcile genuine saving faith, the truths of the gospel, with what a classic liberal would say that they believe. Those are incompatible. I don't want to be so hard on the neo-Orthodox group. But in the end, long term, their theology and perspective is not helpful in building robust, faithful believers or congregations. So in response to neo-Orthodoxy, there is neo-evangelicalism. This is a group of Orthodox believers who arose to really respond to Barth and others like him. The list includes Billy Graham, who was kind of the face or the voice in the 40s, and then intellectually names like Harold Ockinga, E.J. Carnell, and Carl F.H. Henry. And then those in England included names you're probably familiar with, John Stott and J.I. Packer. I want to focus here on Carl F.H. Henry for a couple of reasons. One, because he's the Baptist of the group. And his writings had no small impact on even leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention today and his defense of Orthodox Christianity. He's an important figure in the history of 20th century conservative Christian theology. There's an interaction that took place between Henry and Barth that illustrates the differences between these two. Barth had come to America for a tour of some sort, speaking tour or something, and Henry, who was the editor-in-chief or the editor of Christianity Today, was at a press conference, and he had the opportunity to ask Karl Barth a question, and this is how the interaction went. "Identifying myself as Carl Henry, editor of Christianity Today, I continued, 'The question, Dr. Barth, concerns the historical factuality of the resurrection of Jesus. I pointed to the press table and noted the presence of leading religion editors or reporters representing United Press, Religion News Service, Washington Post, Washington Star, and other media. If these journalists had their present duties in the time of Jesus, I asked, was the resurrection of such a nature that covering some aspect of it would have fallen into their area of responsibility?'" So what is Henry asking Barth with these questions? Can you distill the real question that he is asking? On a specific date, in the Middle East, 2,000 years ago, was there a morning where Jesus was bodily resurrected from the dead? So that if these journalists were engaged in covering important news events of the day, they could go to that spot and gather information about something that really happened in order to write a news story about it. Is the resurrection of Jesus something that actually happened historically in human history? That's Henry's question. "Was it news?" I asked, "in the sense that the man in the street understands news." Barth became angry. Pointing at me and recalling my identification, he asked, "Did you say Christianity Today or Christianity Yesterday?" The audience, largely non-evangelical professors and clergy, roared with delight. When countered unexpectedly in this way, one often reaches for a scripture verse. So I replied, assuredly out of biblical context, "Yesterday, today, and forever." When further laughter subsided, Barth took up the challenge. "And what of the virgin birth? Would the photographers come and take pictures of it?" he asked. "Jesus," he continued, "appeared only to believers and not to the world." Barth correlated the reality of the resurrection only with personal faith. So here's a perfect example of, if this is not the Word of God, then if there are things in it that trouble me, that speak about events having actually happened on some night in Bethlehem or 9 months prior in Mary's home or 33 years later in Jerusalem, if those things give me pause, then I can just kind of be a little fuzzy with them. But if this is the Word of God, and it affirms that there was a virgin who conceived, that there was a sinless man who lived, who really was, from all eternity, the Son of God, and He lived and died as a substitute in our place, and He did rise again, so that those who put their faith in Him can have new life. If this book teaches that, and it is the Word of God, then that brings serious questions to me as an individual. How am I going to respond to that? What am I going to do with it? I can't just push it off to the side. I have to answer the question that Jesus asked His disciples. Who do you say that I am? That is the question. If we waffle on biblical authority, then in the end, we will waffle on who Jesus is. We will waffle on what we need to do with Jesus. We will waffle on what others need to do with Jesus. We will waffle on our responsibility as those who have been entrusted in this generation with the gospel, what our responsibility is to take the gospel so that the next generation will have it and the generation after them, as long as the Lord tarries. We should jump from there to our own church. I don't want to dismiss looking at our own church. Before we get there, I want to make a comment about the global church. The period of missions work, beginning with Carey and continuing on today, led to a radical shift in the worldwide church in the period between 1960 and 2000 as evangelism and missions continued to proliferate. In 1960, two-thirds of evangelicals lived in Europe and North America. Two-thirds of the world's evangelicals were in Europe and North America, 1960. By 2000, two-thirds of the world's evangelicals were in Asia, Africa, and Latin America. This is a good and a bad thing. It's a good thing because it means the gospel is going to places where it has never been before, because the majority of the world's population does not live in Europe and North America. The majority of the world's population lives in these other places listed. So if the gospel is going forth, we should hope that it would be weighted in the direction where there is a higher population. But this is a bad thing in the sense of the gospel is not growing in our own context as it is in these other places. And that is something that should cause us great concern, but also help us to see the great opportunity that lies before us, even in our own land, for speaking the gospel as we have opportunity. Reynoldsburg Baptist Church, 1958 to present. A brief history. I have, it's not an extended history, but I do have a history that Leon Talbert actually wrote. He's not here tonight because he's sick, but he and Pastor Steve worked on revising previous histories. I have a copy of that that I meant to bring and give to you. I'll email it to you so that you have it. But just some highlights of the church history. For those like Tony Canode who have been here for a long time, maybe I should turn it over to Tony. But for others like me and for Rich who have not been here all that long, this is helpful to see how we got where we are. Just as we are dependent on Augustine and Athanasius and Luther and so forth, we're also dependent upon those who have gone before us, even in our own spot that we stand today. There were four families in the area who desired to have a Baptist church in Reynoldsburg. They had various Baptist backgrounds, some more or less, and they simply desired to have a Baptist church. So they began meeting in, they began having some prayer times together, but then they formally collected themselves, these four families, as the Reynoldsburg Baptist Chapel. They did not establish as Reynoldsburg Baptist Church in 1957, but as the chapel. In January 1958, they called their first pastor, Edwin Bowling, who was a recent graduate of Southern Seminary. In September of 1958, a year after they had been meeting as the chapel, they formally constituted as Reynoldsburg Baptist Church with a charter membership of 25 total members. Around that time, they moved from meeting in the basement of the Wilcoxons to meeting in the mornings, on Sunday mornings, at French Run Elementary down in Older Reynoldsburg, and then in the evening at Parkview Presbyterian across Main Street. It was interesting, both Hope and Leon, when I talked to them about the history of the church, they both mentioned that meeting at French Run was an interesting thing for them because they weren't the only church start meeting there. St. Pius, the Catholic Church, had just started. The Lutheran Church, the local Lutheran Church, had just begun. So they were sharing this space. They all met at different times on Sunday there at French Run. They moved to this location in 1960. March 6th was the first worship service at this site. Rapid growth in the church led to the building of this building that we're in 1963. And it's unfortunate that Leon is unable to be with us tonight because he was one of the ones that put in many hours so that we could stand here today. So if you see, next time you see Leon, just say thanks. Thanks for the work that he put into this building so that we could meet here. The sanctuary, where we'll go in just a moment, was erected in 1999. There have been six pastors in the history of the church. Their pictures are on the wall down beside the sanctuary. Steve, by far, is the longest tenured pastor. At the end of this month, Steve will have been at the church for 16 years. Since its inception, the church has had one degree or another of a missions mindset. Even as a young church in the first 7 years, there were two church plants that grew out of this church. And then the second pastor led the church to establish another church plant. First Baptist Church of Gahanna, I don't know which way I'm pointing, First Baptist Church of Gahanna was the first church plant. Summit Station, which would later become Summit Baptist Church, another church plant. Brookside Baptist Church was the third. There have been a variety of mission trips taken from the church. One of the things that impressed me when I first arrived was the number of people that we have involved in Ohio disaster relief through the state convention. The church is historically a good missions-giving church. All of these are good things and should encourage us and challenge us to continue moving in the direction of being an increasingly missions-minded church. One that is willing to pray, one that is willing to give, but particularly one that is willing to go, and even one where God would see fit to raise up those who would go and spend their lives on the mission field. May that be our prayer, that that would be the legacy of the church moving forward. Well, thank you all for your time. We're going to close our time together there. I'm not going to pray. I'm just going to encourage you to go ahead and head down to the worship, to the sanctuary. Let that be our closing as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let it be, again, a reminder. What we do tonight is something that the church has been doing for 2,000 years.